want to read just one verse, verse 8, and then we're going to go back and go through the whole 20 verses. But notice in verse 8 to get us started, Luke says, "There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks," and here's the 19, "by night." This is the night scene of Jesus being born. Clarence McCartney said that this is the record of the greatest night in history. I agree. This was the night of nights that would conquer darkness and bring in the day when there shall be night no more. In the book of Revelation, you actually end the Bible with "there shall be no more night." There's coming a day when there will be no more night, and that's brought in because of this first night when Christ was born, and he came as the light of the world. God would send his only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes in him would not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. So this was the greatest night in human history. 700 years before this event, Isaiah the prophet said in chapter 9 of Isaiah, verse 2, "The people that sat in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now, Isaiah is talking about Galilee specifically, but it does have an application that God brought light to the whole world. Jesus said, "I am the what? Light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So this was the night the light of the world was born, and then ultimately would dispel all darkness. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul the Apostle said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." So he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but he was born a natural birth in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. He was known as Emmanuel, God with us. Now, the scene that we're going to cover, the historical narrative in Luke chapter 2, is one of the most popular in all the Bible. If you ask anybody, "Do you know anything from the Bible?" they would know the story of Jesus born in a manger and that he was laid there with the animals. And the angels showed up for the shepherds and sang their glory to God in the highest, "Peace on earth, goodwill toward men." But a lot of times we pass over that because we get sentimental. We don't really think deeply about its meaning and significance. So that we have a lot of verses to cover, and I can't tarry too long on any of them. I want to bring some of the prophecy, some of the history, and some of the theology behind these verses so that we can understand better what it meant that Christ was born. So there's three scenes in this historic account of Luke's gospel. And if you're taking notes, you can write them down. The first is verses 1 to 7. And there we have the account of Christ's birth. Verses 1 to 7 simply give us the account of Christ's birth. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the time when Christ was born, verses 1 to 3. "And it came to pass in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." He was the first Caesar to take the title Augustus. This isn't his last name. This is a title. The term Augustus means "of the gods," or literally it means "the Holy One." So the Caesar was actually claiming to be God, and all the Roman citizens once a year would have to offer incense on an altar and declare Caesar is what? Lord. So the Christians wouldn't do that, and they were thrown to the lions because they knew Jesus alone was Lord. So Caesar Augustus, the Holy One, put out a decree that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing, verse 2, was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. So verse 3, "All went to be taxed, everyone to his own city." They had to return to the city of their ancestral birth to be enrolled in a census for the purpose of taxation. So they weren't going there to be taxed. They were going there to be enrolled in a census so that then they could be taxed by the Roman government. So here we have the time in which Christ was born. What time was it? Well, number one, if you're taking notes, it was God's perfect time. Write down the word prophecy. God's perfect time, prophecy. God actually was orchestrating and putting together the birth of his Son. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, when the fullness of time was come, which we just read in verses 1 to 3, God sent forth His Son, which speaks of His deity, made of a woman, which speaks of His humanity, made under the law. What time was it? God's time. You know, there's a divine timetable. It's not ours, it's God's. And God knows everything, and He has it all mapped out perfect. God is always right on time. He's never late. He's never too early. He never fails. He's always perfectly right on time, right? Now, He may not be in your time. Well, why didn't He do this or why didn't He do that? But He's in His time. And far as world history goes, when Jesus Christ was born, the stage was set perfectly. As far as prophecy goes, God was going to fulfill His word that He gave in the Old Testament. So the fullness of time has come. Now, the first prophecy is recorded in Genesis 3 and verse 15. Right after the fall of Adam and Eve, God said, the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. And the serpent would bruise his heel, that is, the seed of the woman. Now, that seed of the woman was actually a reference to Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, the Messiah. And so it's a prophecy that was early on prophesied that the woman would bring forth the Messiah and that He would conquer Satan and He would be the Savior of the world. Now, that was thousands of years before Abraham, before David, and that God gave that promise to David and to Abraham that their seed would come and be Messiah. But God always keeps His promises. So it was God's perfect time. And it was also God's time in history, not only prophetically, but historically. The stage was set. In verses 1 to 3, we see again that there was the time of Roman rule, which brought what was called the Pax Romana. Now, if you've ever studied Roman history or ancient history, Rome conquered the world. And as a result of the Iron Heel of Rome, there was peace, and it became known as the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, which was brought upon the world. So this Roman peace was imposed by force upon the world. Then there were Roman roads when Jesus was born. Say, well, what's that got to do with anything? The roads connected everywhere to Rome. All roads lead to what? To Rome. If you go to Israel today, what do you see? Roman roads. Our roads are falling apart. They're only 5 years old. But those Romans can build roads that would last for thousands of years. I think that's quite interesting. Of course, they didn't drive GTOs and Corvettes and trucks over their roads. All the roads that brought together the world. So there was the Pax Romana. There were the Roman roads, which, by the way, when Christ was born, the missionaries could take the gospel to the world. And then also, thirdly, there was a common language. The Greco-Roman world had been Hellenized. Means that everyone spoke Greek. Greek was the classic language. Greek was the universal language. The New Testament was born in Greek. What an important thing that was. So there was a universal language, but there was also a spiritual vacuum. Paganism, empty Judaism, Eastern mysticism had left the world in darkness. So the whole world was ripe and ready for the coming of Messiah. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on this, but I see a lot of parallels today. One of the indications that Jesus Christ is coming back in His second advent, we're reading about His first advent, but one of the indications that the world today, in God's timing, is perfectly ripe for the second coming of Jesus Christ is globalism and the unification of the world. We have the World Wide Web, we have the internet system, we have people being able to communicate, we have the universal English language everywhere you go in the world. People speak a couple different languages, we speak just English here. But in the world, English is the prominent language, and the internet has brought the world together. And most people thinking today in terms of globalism, we need a one world government. That's the condition of the world in the last days. And the spiritual vacuum that has been left in the world today that can only be filled by Jesus Christ returning and setting up His kingdom. So the point I want to make is, in verses 1 to 3, is that God sits on the throne, God keeps his word, his prophetic word, and history is his story. So when you listen to the news and you wonder what's going on in the White House and you wonder what's going on in the nation of America and in the world, the nations of the world, just remember this, God is in control, amen? God is on the throne. Doesn't matter who's in the White House, we know who's on the throne in heaven. Every time God is seen in the book of Revelation or the heavenly scene is opened, there's a throne and God is always on that throne. So it's God's perfect timing. But we also see the place where Christ was born in verses 4 and 5. It says that Joseph then went up from Galilee. Now remember, there was an edict by Caesar Augustus setting in Rome, ruling the Roman world, sends out one command. Everyone must go to their home of their ancestral birth and be enrolled to be taxed. So Joseph went up, verse 4, from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth, Galilee being the region around the lake up there, and the Nazareth city was at the north end of the Lake Galilee. He went unto Judea, which is the region in the south where Jerusalem was, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. It was the place the bread of life would come into the world. Because he was of the house and the lineage of David, as well as Mary, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Now, I want you to note there that this place was Bethlehem. 500 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, although Mary and Joseph lived 85 miles to the north in Nazareth, that Jesus was prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. Write it down, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But thou Bethlehem, Ephratah, though there be little among the thousands, yet out of Judah, thousands in Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he who is to be ruler of my people, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. So he actually says Jesus, the Messiah, will be born in Bethlehem, and his origin is everlasting. He is the eternal God. God is in charge, not Caesar. So from 80 miles north, and we see in the last stages of pregnancy that he actually goes with Mary as a spouse wife. Notice verse 5, being great with child. That's King James for she was super pregnant. She's about ready to give birth. She was in the last stages of her pregnancy. Now, what husband in his right mind would take his wife on an 85-mile donkey ride when she's about to have a baby? Can you imagine Joseph saying, Mary, sorry to break this to you, but we need to go to Bethlehem. Now, some Bible scholars say she didn't have to go. Others say that there were indications of that she did need to enroll herself as well. We don't know. But according to God's prophetic word, she needed to be in Bethlehem, right? So what happened was, and this is cool, God moved the heart of Caesar Augustus. He thought he was calling the shots. He was just a puppet. And he sends out this decree, everyone needs to be taxed. Aren't I awesome? Everyone must bow. But actually, God was the one pulling the strings. Because he wanted Mary and Joseph, this small, humble, insignificant couple, other than in Mary's womb was tabernacling the very Son of God, to take an 85-mile donkey ride in the last stages of pregnancy. Now, that'll induce labor for you, ladies. That baby ain't coming, just take an 80-mile donkey ride. You'll go into labor right away, I promise you. So she is ready to be delivered right there at the time that they got into Jerusalem. She was great with child. Now, I want you to know the manner of Christ's birth in Bethlehem, verse 6 and 7. So it was. So this is the birth of Christ in its simplicity and majesty. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. She brought forth, verse 7, her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, which is an animal feeding trough, because, here's the reason, there was no room for them in the inn. So, this birth was humble. What a contrast to Caesar setting in his palace in Rome, and the creator of all the universe born in a humble stable lying in a manger. Now, the scripture doesn't say that he was placed in a stable, but we believe that because he was placed in a manger. Now, what is a manger? Manger is an animal feeding trough. That's what it is. Manger isn't the stable. We call it the manger scene, but it's actually the feeding trough. So we don't know what the situation was. It could have been a cave. It's kind of hard to imagine you set up your nativity scene to have a cave, but it could have been a grotto or a cave or just an open and closed area. It could have been a stable perhaps, but where the animals are kept. And there, after Jesus was born, in this beautiful picture of condescending humility, Jesus, the creator of all the universe, God contracted to expand, incomprehensibly made man. He's laid in a manger. Those little hands actually flung the stars into space. That precious little mouth of that little baby Jesus spoke the worlds into existence. He was God in human flesh. The moment the Holy Spirit brought conception to the womb of the Virgin Mary, and the Bible teaches that Jesus was born of a virgin, God and man were fused together, sinless humanity and full deity for all eternity. Who can ever fathom or comprehend what theologians describe as the hypostatic union, full man, full God, and one person, Jesus Christ? And his humanity did not lessen his deity did not lessen his humanity. So he's the only unique Son of God, the God-man, who was suited to come to redeem mankind from their sin. So he's laid in a manger. What a picture this is. Now, a lot of people like to get down on the innkeeper. He could be in heaven, and you're going to have to apologize. A lot of sermons about this mean innkeeper. And you see him in the little children's book. He's got teeth missing. He's got a patch on his eye. He's got stitches on his forehead. Ah, we got no room for you. I think I'm reading Pirates of the Caribbean. There's no mention of an innkeeper. I don't know where he came from. He's not in the Bible. Oh, Pastor, you messed up my Christmas nativities. Messed up the Christmas play. Now, maybe there was an innkeeper. I don't know. It wasn't that he was mean and he didn't like him. There was no room because the census had caused a swelling of pilgrims in Bethlehem. Everyone showed up to be enrolled for taxation. So there was just no room, but God provided a quiet place, and we imagine as being a stable or a grotto. And there obviously was a manger, a feeding trough. So Mary lay the baby Jesus in the hay, filling the feeding trough where Jesus was born. Write down Philippians chapter 2. It's a great cross-reference to the Christmas story. Paul says in Philippians, "Have the same mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the very form," which means essence, God, "thought equality with God," which he was God, "not something to hold on to, but he uses the expression that he emptied himself." That's where we get the word kenosis, or the emptying. "And took on him the form of a servant." So Paul in Philippians 2 describes the humanity of Christ, how he came from heaven, being God, did not hang on to equality with God, but took on him the form of a servant. Now, at no time did Jesus ever cease being God. So when Jesus became a man, he didn't stop being God. That's why there's the two natures, divine and human in Christ, sinless human nature and full divine nature. And then it says that he actually took on the form of a servant, which means he became a human being and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ came from heaven, took on in the womb of the Virgin Mary, full humanity, the form of a servant. This is what we call the incarnation. Incarnate means becoming flesh. So God became flesh. Write down 1 John, write down John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's literally, he pitched his tent among us. So this is the Christmas story, incarnate God, born a humble baby. What a humble birth it was. But why did God become man? Let me give you three R's, write them down. First is reveal. He came to reveal God to man. The reason for the incarnation was so that we could see God tangibly. God manifested in the flesh. Write down John chapter 1, verse 18. I just gave you John 1, 14, the Word became flesh. In John 1, 18, it says, no man has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son of God, literally in the Greek, it's the only begotten God, who's in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. That word declared means to explain. We get our word exegete from it. This is what we call expositional preaching or expository preaching. It means to pull out the meaning of the text or explain the text. So Jesus exegetes God the Father. He explains him. You want to know what God is like? Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the Gospels. You want to know more about Jesus? Read the epistles in the New Testament. Then the second word is redeem. So first is reveal. Second is redeem. So he came to reveal God to man. He came to redeem man back to God. He came as the redeemer. Man has fallen. He needs to be bought and brought back to God. All the problems in the world today is because man has fallen into sin. Jesus came, and we're going to see, to be the Savior by redeeming us. So he had to become man in order to die, to become our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. And then the third word is reign. Now, this is not all-inclusive or exhaustive, but it's pretty comprehensive. Reveal God to man, redeem man back to God, and reign on the throne of David. It's called the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's called the Davidic covenant, where God promised to David that through his seed, his son, that there would be the Messiah who would reign on the throne for how long? Forever and ever and ever and ever. So why did God leave heaven on this night of nights and become a man? He came to reveal God. He came to redeem man. And he came one day in the second coming to reign on the throne of David forever and ever and ever. Now we move to the second scene or situation here, and that's verse 8 to 14. And this is the announcement of Christ's birth. So the advent of Christ's birth moves to the announcement of Christ's birth. Now, I want you to note several things. First, note the men the announcement was made to. Who is the announcement proclaimed to? Verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field. What were they doing? Keeping watch over their flock by night. They were doing what shepherds do, hanging out with their sheep, watching them. Now, the sheep were normally in the field from April through November. That's why people get all freaked out and go, Jesus wasn't born in December, and they want to make a big deal of it. You know, we don't know for sure the date when Jesus was born, but what we do know is Jesus was born. Amen? Whether it was July or August, it doesn't matter. But there is indication that shepherds sometimes would keep their sheep all the way through February. So it's possible that they were out in the fields by night. They were probably shepherds who are watching sheep who are being used for the sacrifice in the temples of Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem sacrificed sheep in the Jewish rites, and they had their own flocks and herds, and they kept them at Bethlehem. So there's a good indication that these are temple shepherds who watch the temple sheep. But what we need to remember is the announcement made to these humble shepherds here is interesting. These humble shepherds were the lowest of the low, the lowest of the low in the social ladder. You could not get lower than a shepherd. You know that they were so despised culturally and socially that they were not allowed to testify in a court of law. They weren't allowed to be witnesses in the court of law. Whenever you have a witness in a courtroom, the character of the witness is important. So no one would invite a shepherd to testify on their behalf because they were actually known as thieves. And when a crime was committed, the people they always investigated first were the shepherds. They always went to the shepherds because they were low and humble and despised. So who does God come to? Who does God reveal himself to? He comes to and reveals himself to these humble, lowly shepherds. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren. Not many moais, not many noble are called. But God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to do what? To confound the wise." God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So God has chosen foolish things, weak things, despised things, base things. There's your testimony. You say, "Speak for yourself, preacher boy." There's my testimony. Foolish thing, weak thing, base thing, despised thing. You don't want to know why? So that no flesh will glory in his presence. When God uses you, he wants all the glory. So he'll use something that someone says, "I don't think anything good can come from that person's life." And God redeems us, and God transforms us, and God uses us for his glory. So marvelous. Now I want you to note the messenger in verse 19. Now we see it in verse 9. "For lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." Now that "sore afraid" is King James for they were totally freaked out. If an angel showed up in your home, you would die of a heart attack. Years ago when I was a baby Christian, I was up on a mountain praying one time, and I don't know why I was reading some stories about angels. And I said, "Lord, I want to see an angel. Lord, please let me just let me see an angel." Why? I don't know. But I said, and I heard this rustling in the bushes behind me. I almost died. Freaked out. This big lizard goes running out. So never mind, Lord, never mind, never mind. If I'm freaked out by a lizard, I don't need to see an angel. Now it's possible this angel was Gabriel. He appeared to Zacharias, he appeared to Mary, he appeared to Daniel in the Old Testament. But it doesn't name the angel, but it was a powerful angel sent from God. And notice the message. So you have the men the announcement was made to, the shepherds. You have the messenger, the angel, verse 9. And then in verse 10 and 11 and 12, we have the message that they give. "And the angel said unto them, Fear not." The birth of Christ means that we can live without fear. "For, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." Now notice, fear not. Reason why? Good news. This is where we get our word evangelical. I'm preaching good news, which will be for all people, which will bring great joy. So this great news that God has sent his Son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now notice the message that they preached in verse 11. It has 3 points. "For unto you is born," speaks of his humanity, "this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." It says 3 things. He's the Savior, he's Christ, and he is Lord. A Savior, Christ the Lord. Now his name Jesus is not used in the text. The name Jesus isn't found in Luke 2, verse 1 through 20. It's the most famous, well-known Christmas narrative, but it doesn't even say the words Jesus. But you know what the name Jesus is? It's the Old Testament, Joshua, which in the New Testament is Jesus, which actually means God saves or God is salvation. So what does he call him, the angel? Jesus, he calls the Savior. All through the scriptures, there's verse after verse on Jesus our Savior. Write down Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a what? Savior. Write down Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation is from heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then my favorite, Titus 2, verse 13. We're looking for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, who is who? Jesus Christ. So he's both God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. And then notice also the angel says he is the Christ, that is Messiah. Christ is not his last name, it's his title. It means Messiah, the anointed one. He's the promised anointed Messiah. And then thirdly, Lord. Now we kind of miss this, but this Lord is a reference to the fact that he's God, or in the Old Testament it would be translated Yahweh, some say Jehovah, but most likely we don't know how to pronounce the word, it's probably Yahweh. So this Lord Kurios in the Greek in the Old Testament would be Jehovah or Yahweh. So Jesus is Jehovah or Yahweh or Lord God. Remember in Philippians, I've already quoted to you chapter 2, where he took on him the form of a servant, speaks of his humanity. And then it goes on to say that God has highly what? Exalted him and given him a what? Name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall what? That he is, there's your name. That he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, Jesus is a beautiful name, but the name that he's given is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the full title. And you know, in Romans it says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, what happens? We're saved. You can't be saved without believing Jesus is the Savior and that you're the sinner. You come to him as a sinner, you believe in him as the Savior, you surrender to him as Lord because he is Lord. So this is a fantastic description of Jesus. And it's interesting, when the angel preached that when Christ was born, his message centered on Jesus Christ. Good biblical preaching centers on the person of Jesus Christ and the work that he has done. So have you trusted him as your Savior, as your Christ, and as the Lord of your life? Now notice the conclusion of the angel's message in verse 12. This shall be a sign. It's going to point to something, indicate something. You'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he'll be lying in a manger. Now the sign is not the swaddling clothes. The sign is laying in a manger. Swaddling clothes would be like saying, you'll see the baby. This is how you'll know him. He'll have a diaper on. Every baby I see has a diaper on. I hope they have a diaper on. Swaddling clothes, not that it's that big of a deal, was a big square piece of cloth. And on one corner, there was a long strip of cloth. They would wrap the baby in the square, and then they would take the strip and tie it around him and tighten it up tight. So the baby would be all tightened up in this cloth. But it would be no sign. Here's the sign. The sign is, he will be lying in a manger. Now, we get the manger and the stable confused. It doesn't say stable, it says manger. Manger is actually the feeding trough. It's where the animals ate out of. So they would have to clean it all up. They'd have to put fresh hay in it, straw, and they would lay the baby Jesus in this feeding trough, this manger. No doubt, we assume there were animals there, because there was a feeding trough, but they could have got the feeding trough somewhere else and brought it to the place. It became their crib or their bassinet or whatever to lay the baby Jesus in, and that will be the sign unto you. So God came down to earth in the form of a little baby. What an amazing thought. Now notice the multitude who praised, verse 13 and 14. Then suddenly, so one angel shows up, gives them this message, and then immediately the whole sky lights up with the angel, great multitude of angels of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying. It doesn't say they were singing, it says they were saying, but we assume that they were proclaiming it as a song in heaven. Now, how many angels were there? Verse 13, a multitude. We get our word myriad from that, which was the highest number that they could come to, that there was no more than a myriad. So the Bible indicates that there are more angels than you can number. They're what's called innumerable. You can't number them. There's so many. And I believe they were all sent to the field of Bethlehem that night. And that night, can you imagine you're out there watching sheep, you're sticking your stick in the fire and trying to keep it going warm. And all of a sudden, boom, an angel shows up and tells you the Messiah's born, Savior. And then, boom, the whole heavens light up with the glory of God and a multitude of angels. And they began to sing, glory to God, verse 14, in the highest, that's heaven. And now on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So there's three things they say. Glory to God in the highest. Jesus would bring glory to God in the highest degree by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, by his second coming. Peace on earth by dying on the cross. We would have peace with God. We would have the peace of God. Christ would come back in the second coming and he would bring the peace on earth. So we can have peace in our heart. The only way to have peace in the world is to have peace in your heart with God. And then the peace of God in your heart. And then goodwill toward men. It's not the best translation or rendering of that Greek phrase. It actually should be rendered peace on earth to people whom God has favored, or peace among men with whom God is well pleased. So he's not saying that at his first coming, he would bring peace on earth. He would only bring peace to the hearts of those who believed in him and were saved, but he would bring peace when he comes back in his second coming. This was the message. So the angels were then praising God. Now we move to the third scene in our story of the Nativity. In verses 15 to 20, we have the acceptance of Christ's birth. So we have the Advent, we have the Annunciation, now we have the acceptance or the response to the birth of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice these five things. Number one, there was first by the shepherds prompt faith and obedience. What do we do with this message of Christ's first coming? We respond in faith and we respond in obedience. Look at verse 15 and 16. It came to pass that when the angels were gone, they had to go back to heaven, away from them to heaven. The shepherds said one to another, let us now go, no waiting, no delay, even to Bethlehem and see the thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. So they believed and they responded in obedience. And so they came with haste. The word haste there means to cut through or to cut a straight line. It could indicate, and I love this mental picture, that instead of following the roads to Bethlehem, they just smoked it right through the fields. They're jumping over fences. They're running through the fields. They're jamming right straight just as the crow flies. We got to get there. And they're booking it through the fields to get to Bethlehem. I love that picture of these shepherds. Now, how they decided which one stayed, maybe they did rock, paper, scissors or something, you know, to figure out, okay, you got to stay with the sheep. Ah, rats, I never get to do anything exciting. Or maybe they left the sheep and went to see the Lamb of God. If these were temple shepherds, how fascinating to think that they who were keeping the lambs who would be sacrificed, which were a type of Christ's cross, they would be the first to see the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. So they're booking a straight line as fast as they can to Bethlehem with haste. And they found Mary, which means they sought her out and found her, and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger, which, remember, that was the sign that that was the Messiah. So they promptly obeyed. We should promptly obey God's word. Secondly, they proclaimed. We should tell others. Verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad, underline that statement, they made known abroad, they proclaimed the saying which was told them concerning this child. You know, the best thing you can do is go out and tell others about Jesus. Have you heard the good news? Get people's attention? No. Jesus died for your sins. The good news, Christ was born. You don't need to be afraid. You can have peace in your heart and peace in your home, peace in other relationships, peace with God. And we proclaim it to others. And the others responded by, verse 18, amazement or wonder. And they all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now remember, shepherds could not testify in a court of law. But they became the first evangelists, the first preachers of the gospel. They were probably pounding on people's doors and waking them up at night. Can't believe what happened. Jesus is born. Everyone's named Jesus. The Christ, the Savior, the Messiah is here. The one that God promised in the Old Testament prophets. He's here. He's come. And they were wondering with amazement. We should wonder at the event of the birth. And then fourthly, they pondered. Mary did, verse 19. Mary kept all these things. And I love this word, pondered them in her heart. So wondered, verse 18, pondered, verse 19. This is how to celebrate Christmas, by the way. Wonder at the event, be amazed, and then ponder its meaning. The word ponder means to throw together. It means to think more deeply. It means to think about the meaning or the significance. Why did God become a man? Why the incarnation? Why did God come down at Christmas? Mary began to put it all together, kind of like a mom keeping a baby book. I don't know if moms do that anymore, but you know, when your first baby's born, you get all these books and you put all the pictures in there. Second baby's born, you get a couple books and put a couple pictures in there. Third baby's book, maybe one book, half filled. I know from experience. Fourth book, there ain't no book, there's just a picture in a box. And you write on the back, I'm tired. I noticed that, really, I did. Our first daughter, Sarah, is born, there's a whole volume set. Second daughter, Bethany, you know, there's quite a few books. Daughter, Amy, our poor son, Jared, he's born. Just a one little picture, Jared was born. I'm tired, good night. So Mary's keeping a baby book. And she's got the first picture, there's Gabriel when he first came to me and told me about Jesus. And I said, how shall this be? And all the angels, you should have seen the shepherds. Oh, those are the shepherds. I thought about that this week. Can you imagine meeting one of the shepherds in heaven? You sit down at the Last Supper, there's a gnarly looking dude there like, who are you? I'm one of the shepherds, man. I was there in Luke 2. Didn't put my name in, but I was there. Wow, that's awesome. So Mary's writing it all down. She's keeping a book and she's pondering. And then the conclusion is awesome, verse 20. The shepherds returned. That is, they went back to work, went back to their sheep. Be a little bit anticlimactic. Glorifying, praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Thank God that Jesus Christ came into the world. Amen. What a dark, dark world this would be without the light of life. Let's pray.